And now is the time for David. David has mourned and he has lamented the loss of Saul and of Jonathan and all that this means for God's kingdom. And now he finally has the opportunity to rise up and to take the throne of God's kingdom as the man of God, the man after God's own heart. But what happens? There are more setbacks. Let's look at our passage today, and before we read it, let's pray to our God. Our dear God, we ask that you'd help us to understand your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds, fill our hearts with understanding, help us to grasp the great depth of your love for us in Christ Jesus. We ask it for his sake. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David as king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king over Hebron, over the house of Judah, was 7 years and 6 months. Amen. And we thank God for his word, his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. What do we do when we are exhausted or discouraged about the way God's kingdom is panning out today? Maybe you see no evidence of God's grace in your child or in yourself. Maybe you've lost the zeal and the energy you once had for the ministry you've done for years and years. Or maybe you haven't even begun, and you feel like an infant in the faith, and you feel totally incapable of doing all that God has called you to do. Well, this passage before us, it urges us to do one thing: faithfully pursue God's kingdom. Faithfully pursue God's kingdom when you're discouraged or exhausted. And how do we do it, though? And there are three things, there are three ways. We ask, work, and trust. Ask, work, and trust. And we're going to look at that as we go through it today. Faithfully pursue God's kingdom, how? Ask. That's in verses 1 to 4. So look, that's how David starts it all off, doesn't he? Look at verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" You know, after this time of mourning he's gone through, David asks, is this finally the time? Where do I go? Am I now able to become king? I've waited and waited. I was anointed years ago, and I haven't been able to be king yet. Is this the time? It seems like it. And right now, the capital of Israel is in this town called Gibeah. It's not far north of the town Hebron. And if David's trying to make God's kingdom come on his own accord, he would have no idea where to go. Where should he put his kingdom? So he's saying this to the Lord. He's saying, if I'm reading the situation correctly, Lord, this looks like the right time. But is it? And if it is, where should I go? Where would you like for your kingly rule to be put on display in this world? Not only does he ask, he asks in a certain kind of way, which I think is important for us. Look at the posture he has when he's asking. He's not asking from a posture of skepticism or of doubt. He's not saying, "Oh, I've waited and I've waited and I've waited and nothing's happened, and so I might as well just sit down and pray and and see, maybe God will throw me a bone. No, he's asking expectantly. He's looking for an answer. He believes that God will answer him when he prays to him. And so then we see God's response, don't we? Look at verses 2 to 4. God responds to him, and then David responds to him. He goes up. David, since he's planned this and he's expected this and he's prayed to the Lord, he responds to God's answer by moving his entire family from Ziklag in Philistia all the way over to Hebron. So just picture the whole cohort of them, David and his 600 men and all of their families and all of their possessions. They meander through these valleys. They travel northwest through the coastal plain. They kind of tunnel through this mountainous terrain. It's like mountains on all sides, and their whole families are going up to Hebron. And they travel about 50 to 60 miles to get there. And notice this, that David, he doesn't ask God which route to take. He doesn't ask God for confirming signs like Gideon did. He simply asks with expectation. He hears the commands of God, and then he uses wisdom to carry out what God reveals to him. So we should look for God in the same way. We look in the scriptures. We read the scriptures. This is the word of God to us. And we pray expectantly, waiting for an answer. And then when we have the answer derived from scripture, we go. We do something with it. We act. And that's what David does. You know, sometimes I use index cards for bookmarks in my books. And the other day I opened up one of my books, and the note card had just one thing written in it, and it said, "He expected nothing except by asking for it." And I didn't say who the quote was from. I had written it who knows how long ago. And I said, "Well, where is this from?" And so I kind of tracked it down, and I found it in a book by Doug Kelly on prayer. And he was quoting Charles Spurgeon on prayer, and this is Spurgeon's quote. He says, "God will bless Elijah, and he will send rain on Israel, but Elijah must pray for it. If the chosen nation is to prosper, Samuel must pray for it. If the Jews are to be delivered, Daniel must intercede. God will bless Paul, and the nations will be converted through him, but Paul must pray." Pray he did without ceasing. His epistles show that he expected nothing except by asking for it. That's the case for us. You do not have because you do not ask, says James. And when you ask with the wrong motives. That's often the case for us. But David sets a good example for us in our passage. He asks with expectation, faithfully pursuing God's kingdom and not his own self-interests. Have you been faithfully pursuing God's kingdom by asking? When you're worn out, when you're discouraged about the way things are looking, have you given up on asking and on praying, thinking, what's the use of this? Well, we're commanded here to pray and ask expectantly. Do you ask to become part of God's kingdom by faith in Jesus? You might be thinking, I'm not a member yet. I don't have any faith, but I want it. Oh, Lord, grant me that gift of faith. Don't you think he would want to grant you the gift of faith in response to your prayer? Or have you faithfully pursued God's kingdom by asking to grow in it, to become holy? Make me holy, O Lord, for you are holy. Or have you faithfully pursued God's kingdom by asking for God's kingdom to extend and grow through Tunica throughout the whole world? So other people know what it looks like to trust Jesus alone for salvation. God says he will answer us when we pray. He loves to give good gifts to his children. Ask thy kingdom come in my life, in my work, in my employees, in my friends, in my family members' lives. And if you don't ask, then what can you expect? God loves to give good gifts to his children when they ask. So ask him and keep asking him. Be like the persistent widow. Keep on asking. Don't give up. The fields are white unto harvest. So pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers. Faithfully pursue God's kingdom. How? By asking. Ask. But then second, work. That's in verses 4 to 7. You know, it's one thing to pray and to just wait for something to happen. And it's another thing to pray and to act when you have sufficient reason to act on it. And that's what David urges the men of Jabesh-Gilead to do after he's crowned king. And he urges them to do three things. Look at verses 4 to 7. First, he commends their past work. Look at verses 4 to 5. He says, "And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David, 'It was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul,' David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, because you have showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord, and you've buried him.'" So he's commending the work that they did in the past. He showers them with praise and with prayer for their blessing. Why? Because of what they did, because of the work they did for God's kingdom, because of the loyalty they showed to God in the past. Back in the day, Saul had rescued their city from the Ammonites, and so now in turn, they have returned the favor, and they've rescued Saul and Jonathan's bodies from shame. They were being hung up on a wall in Philistia. And they went they took a 40-mile round trip to save their bodies from this wall, all out of faithfulness to God's true king. They wanted God to be honored. They wanted his kingdom to come. So David, though, he doesn't just commend their work in the past, but look at what happens next. He also says he'll reciprocate their work. Look at verse 6. It says, "Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing." So he's saying, just as you've been faithful to him in the past, I will be faithful to you. He wants to encourage them and set an example for them. He's saying, look, I'm going to work to pursue God's kingdom, to protect his church from harm. I'll be working. And then that leads him to the last thing he encourages. He pleads with them for future work. Look at verse 7. "Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Right here, you can practically hear the tone of resolve here. He's saying, you've done good work in the past. I'll be faithful to you now. But now don't give up. Don't stop working just because you've worked hard in the past. Don't give up. Keep on seeking God's plans and his purposes in your life instead of your own desires. John Piper once preached a sermon that sparked what some people consider to be the beginning of the new Calvinism. And he preached it in 2000 to a group of thousands of college students who were all interested in listening. You know, this is a gray-haired, curly-haired man with these thick glasses. He stands and speaks in front of college students, and they're thinking, what does this man have to say? And the most memorable part of his sermon is an illustration about seashells. And he says this in his sermon. He says, "I will read to you what a tragedy is. I've got an article here from Reader's Digest." And he says, "This is a tragedy. The title of the article, 'Start Now, Retire Early.' Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, they play softball, and they collect shells." That is a tragedy, John Piper says. That's a tragedy. And there are people in this country who are spending billions of dollars to get you to buy it. And I get 40 minutes, well, I don't get 40 minutes, he gets 40 minutes, to plead with you, don't buy it. With all of my heart, I plead with you, don't buy that dream, the American dream, a nice house, a nice car, a nice job, a nice family, a nice retirement, collecting shells as the last chapter before you stand before the creator of the universe to give an account with what you did. Here it is, Lord, my shell collection. Look, Lord, my shell collection. And I've got a good swing, and I've got a good boat. Look at my boat, God. And that's how he ends it. Faithfully pursue God's kingdom. How? Work. You might be young. You might be old. We find many, many excuses, even seemingly good excuses, I think, to stop pursuing God's kingdom and his righteousness. We do. We think, haven't I done my time? You might wonder. I've put in all these years for God, and now I deserve a bit of rest and relaxation. Or maybe, well, I worked hard at school this year. And I tried to honor my parents this year. And now I should get a break from all this stuff about evangelism and about obedience for the summer. Or maybe you're in the middle of your career and you're thinking, you know, 6 days I've labored and now this day, this is my day. You know, I'll give a little bit of time to the Lord, but it's pretty much about me and me getting my time. Keep doing kingdom work. Pursue holiness. Study the scriptures. Pray without ceasing. Tell others about Jesus. We have one lifetime, one, to extend the news about Jesus' triumph. So do not grow weary. Do not give up. Keep pursuing God's kingdom. You know, that feeling that comes over you when you're exhausted and you think, can't I just escape to my hobbies for the rest of my days or go into seclusion somewhere? That'll bring me peace. That'll heal my wounds. Well, no, it won't. It will lead to heartache. And it will lead to sorrow because God made us for kingdom work now. And we will find rest then. Don't grow weary in well-doing, says Paul. For in due season we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And a harvest awaits us, but only if we work and don't stop working. I got an example earlier, I think 2 weeks ago. Cotton, it may be killed by the wind and by the sand, but you replant it anyway, don't you? And you expect a harvest in the end. Well, we should work in the same way for God's kingdom. It looks like things are grim. The work we've done, it seems to have died. We'll plant anyway. Keep going. Pursue. Don't give up. Keep on laboring in the harvest fields of God. And then last, and maybe the most importantly, what should we do? How should we faithfully pursue God's kingdom? Trust. Trust. That's in verses 8 to 11. You know, the kingdom of God, Jesus said, it's like a mustard seed. It's small. It's seemingly insignificant. The world, when it looks at God's church, it doesn't see much. It sees people who are poor and broken, and they trust in this Jesus person for their salvation instead of being headstrong and making their own way. We seem insignificant. But when the kingdom of God grows, it becomes like a large tree. And the church is like a young woman maybe overlooked by her classmates because of her plainness. And maybe they hurl insults at her and they hate her and despise her. Because of this, the heir of the world, the heir of all things, has proposed to her and he's given her a ring. And she says, I'm engaged to the heir of the world. I'm going to inherit everything. And that's what the church is like to the world. Well, there has been and there will be opposition to God's kingdom, to God's church, from all around the world, the flesh and the devil. They have their own plans for the church. And so when we face opposition, disappointment, it does come. And we're tempted to question whether our Lord and Master is truly in charge of this wide and this dizzying universe. And look at the opposition to God's kingdom here in David's life. Look at verses 8 to 9. Verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. This is a plan from below. This is a plan from the world. It's set in direct opposition to God's revealed will. Even Saul, at one point, acknowledges that David will become the king of God's kingdom, the manifestation of God's rule over all the earth. And yet, Abner sets up this man, Ishbosheth, on a competing throne. David just asked the loyalty from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and now all the men of their region have taken up allegiance with another person, and they make themselves enemies of God. You know, this has to be disheartening for David. Don't you think it would be? You think you've seen your work for the kingdom opposed in your life? Think about it in David's life. Now David's the king, and yet only one tribe serves him. Only one tribe is true to God in all of the church. Only a remnant remained. 11 have rebelled against him. And the complete irony, or maybe the tragedy of it, is that the man that they follow, his name's Ishbosheth, and his name means man of shame. They've rejected the man of God for the man of shame. There's opposition to God's kingdom in this world. But then there's our reason for trust, what we need to do, trust verses 10 to 11. I'm going to read this. It's something we often overlook, but I think it's really important for us. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. We often overlook this sort of summary statement, but I think the author includes it because he wants to encourage us. He wants us to trust the Lord. 11 out of 12, they might follow the worldly plan. 11 out of 12, they might abandon God's kingdom. Yes, but look, how long does this man of shame reign on the throne? Just 2 years. Just 2 years. And how long does God's king reign on the throne? What does it say? Over 7 years and 6 months in Hebron. God wins. God wins. God's king wins. So God is faithful. He's wanting us to remember that. God will be faithful. It might look bad, but we need to trust in the Lord that his kingdom will come. Jesus will return to this earth. He will. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow and confess Jesus is Lord. And so ask while trusting this. Work while trusting this. God will keep his promises. So you should ask, make me part of your kingdom, Lord. Help me to grow in it. Enable me to proclaim your saving grace. And work. Don't give up. Even youths grow tired and weary, but those who look to the Lord will renew their strength. And trust. God really and truly will make his kingdom come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so let's pray now and ask him for this blessing.